We're going to conclude our study of Abraham, not the study of Abraham, but this particular theme I've been looking at for four sessions. This would be our, fifth? Abraham and the life of faith. When I started, interestingly, I had intended to just preach one message, just looking at the broad survey of that entire passage, but my good friend always laughs at me and says it's not going to happen. Well, he was right. He would be right again. Genesis chapter 12, and let's read from verse 17. Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. To Genesis chapter 13 and verse 4. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And we have been seeing from the life of Abraham that to be very much true, that the failures of the saints of old, eminent men of God in Scripture, first of all, is not given us to rest complacent, to say, well, they sinned, they fell, therefore, you know, I have justification for doing what they did. No. Their lives are set forth as a warning to us, reminding us that however advanced we might be in grace, we constantly need the sustaining grace of God. For he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. So we saw Abraham this morning in Egypt, fearing for his life because of his lack of faith in God, and he engineers a plan to save his life, one, however, which put his wife's purity at risk. And of course, we mentioned this morning the whole matter of lying, of cutting corners. And we reminded ourselves that testing to be tried of God is a real, real, real difficult thing at times, because we're called upon to be faithful. We are called upon to walk according to the standard of God's word. We cannot engineer our own plan of escape. The Bible tells us, the Bible suggests that there is one specific way of escape in every temptation, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, and in the Greek it's very specific, make not a way, but the way of escape, so that you might be able to bear it. And sometimes believers in Jesus Christ step outside the will of God, and for a time it appears as if everything is going okay. Their plans, their schemes, their devices seems to be working all right. Well, for a time it was so with Abram. He goes down to Egypt. He devises this plan. You're my sister, say, and my life will be spared. But lo and behold, it caught up with him at some point. His worst nightmare came through. Sarah was taken into the harem of Pharaoh's. And what a thing that was. In the meantime, we are told how that verse 16, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels. It's almost the case, we could say, most certainly the case, that Abraham, despite these provisions, despite these material goods that were given him, and these were luxurious gifts, he certainly was not a happy man. He certainly was not elated. He certainly must have been feeling very sick and terrible about what had happened. And we ended this morning by saying the only good news in the whole affair was that notwithstanding the confusion, the trouble, the faithlessness of Abraham, God was in control. God never gives up on his children. The beautiful thing about God we serve, the God we serve, is that as his children, when we slip up, when we stray from him, even when unfaithful, here's what the Word of God says, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even if it means applying the rod of chastisement, God is going to bring us back to himself. And how often amidst our waywardness, amidst our faithlessness, God graciously, mercifully intervenes to save us from ourselves, from the consequence of our foolish, wayward decisions. So we read in verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God in his providence did that. Why? Because Sarah had to be protected, because in God's plan, from Sarah is going to come that promised seed, Messiah, who was to bless the world. And in this regard, God is demonstrably portrayed as the God who is in absolute control, perfect, absolute control over events, over circumstances, having the final say despite human actions and human decisions. God works sovereignly. God works providentially, even amidst human decisions, even amidst sins, even amidst the faults and failures of men. God is in charge. We have to ask the question this afternoon then, what then became of Abraham and his pragmatic worldly move to Egypt? And the truth was, he lost more than he thought he would have gained in going down to Egypt. Abraham, I submit to you, lost at least three things in going down to Egypt. First of all, Abraham lost his testimony for God. Abraham lost his testimony for God. He failed to exert a moral influence on the people of the land. In verses 18 and 19, we saw that Pharaoh found him to have been deceptive, for which he roundly rebuked him. Verses 18 and 19. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me?" It reminds us back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. God came walking in the garden, and when he confronted Adam, he said, "What is this you have done?" It signals the idea that what Adam and Eve did was outrageous, and it certainly signals in this passage that Abraham did something that was outrageous. Pharaoh insisted. He says, "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say to me, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And here it was that as pagan and idolatrous as he was, as much as he did not know and serve the true and living God, Pharaoh displayed, we would say, greater moral sensitivity than did Abraham, the man of God, at this juncture. Imagine how embarrassed Abraham must have felt in coming face to face with his dishonorable act before Pharaoh. What word could he have left with Pharaoh concerning the God he served? What word could he leave with Pharaoh concerning the integrity, the trustworthiness of the God he professed? And my friends, how humiliating a thing it is to be rebuked by the unsaved world, by the ungodly, when a believer falls and his faults are exposed to the world. How humiliating it is to be ridiculed by the world. And my friends, let's be reminded that our credibility before an ungodly world is all dependent on what we portray by our actions, by our attitudes, and yes, even our very speech. The question is, are we known to be men and women of truthfulness, of honesty, of speech, or are we reputed to be persons given to deception and duplicity in what we say? You know how sad it is to hear of Christians sometimes, the unsaved will say, you know, yes, is such and such a person a Christian? Yes, he is. He goes to my church. And then comes that statement, boy, he is so dishonest. Or she is such, so untruthful in her speech. The question is, are we persons of our word? Can we be taken at our word, or do our words have to be taken with a grain of salt, or even worse, with a tablespoon of salt? Abraham in Egypt lost his testimony for God, but there's something else Abraham lost. Abraham lost his influence for God. And we're talking here specifically of what he was destined to do, namely to be a blessing to the nations. Abraham failed to be a blessing to the Egyptians. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and you discover there God's purpose for Abraham, how that he was to be the one, he and his seed were to be the ones through whom all the families of the world were to be blessed. Contrary to God's plan, what we discover in our passage was this. He caused the curse to come upon Pharaoh and his household. How sad it is when we walk contrary to God's purpose for our lives. God's purpose for our lives is that we should be salt of the earth, light to the world, and oftentimes we, if we're not very careful, we do the very opposite. We lose our testimony before the unsaved, we lose our influence for good before the unsaved, and that is really a tragic situation. What else did Abraham lose in going down to Egypt? He lost something even more important, a more serious loss he experienced, and it was this. Abraham lost his fellowship with God. He lost his fellowship with God. Notice, in Egypt there were no appearances of God to him such as he had known in the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, God would appear to him. We see that in verse 8, how that he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. As we said earlier, there's no record of his building an altar while in Egypt, would suggest there was no close communion with God. No altar in Egypt. In Egypt, he lost his testimony for God. In Egypt, he failed to be a blessing for God. In Egypt, he lost his fellowship with God. And the irony was this, that everything he gained in Egypt, materially speaking, he went there, why? For material purposes. He went there for material security. But notice, the irony was that all he gained in Egypt turned out to have been a source of trouble to him. In Egypt, he acquired great wealth, yes, but in the very end, notice, by the time you come to chapter 13, verses 2, 5 through 11, those very acquisitions partially contributed to the quarrel, to the separation between him and Lot. You gain in one way, it's like gaining $100 and ending up losing $1,000. Hagar. You know who Hagar was. Hagar was, by the time you come to chapter 16, you're going to read of Hagar, his maidservant. Hagar, go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 16. You'll notice there that one of the things that Pharaoh gave Abraham, he gave him not only donkeys and camels and so on and so forth, but he also gave him servants. And Hagar, presumably one of those female servants Pharaoh had given to him, ultimately proved to have been a source of trouble for his family, creating a rift between him and Sarah. You know the story. We don't have to recount it. You can see that in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, it brought domestic trouble. Ultimately, Sarah had to put her out of the house. It was causing problems in the marriage. What's the lesson here, beloved? The lesson is this: we never sidestep the will of God and win. We never sidestep the will of God and win. In attempting to do so, we always end up on the losing side. God will see to that. That's a sobering thought. That's a frightening thought. But here's the thing. God, once again, how are we to see this? God loves us too much to allow us to make a mess of our lives. And God will see to it that if we circumvent His will, if we short-circuit His word, He will certainly get back at us. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. Numbers 32 and verse 23. And be sure your sins will find you out. We never circumvent God's will. We never step outside the will of God without paying. There are persons, my friends, who have made decisions contrary to the will of God. They know to be outside of God's will. They barefacedly, in the face of God's warning, they step outside of God's will. They do their own thing, and everything for a while seems to be going smooth. But then ultimately, those very decisions have a way of catching up with us. I think, my friends, are sometimes decisions people make in the area of marriage. God says one thing in His word. They feel that somehow they are wise, they are smart. This is a progressive age. This is an age of free thinking, and the biblical principles are outmoded. God says in His words, He sets specific standards, and people go outside of God's will. And what happens in the end? Yes, for a time, things might be going smooth. But then in the end comes what? Heartaches, trouble, disaster. We never circumvent God's will and win. You and I, beloved, the lesson is this, are to watch out for the temptation to circumvent, to sidestep the place of obedience to God's will in the name of pragmatism and personal convenience. And I'm sure that if we had an opportunity to interview Abraham, if we could interview Abraham right now, here's what Abraham perhaps would say to us. Abraham would perhaps say something like this: better it is to be in a famine than to be out of fellowship and favor with God. You see, amidst the famine, here's the truth, at least amidst the famine, we can be assured that God, who is in control of circumstances, has all options before Him to determine how He'll preserve us and how He'll provide for us. And let me say this, God is never out of options when we are facing a crisis. He has the option of either saving us in the crisis or saving us from the crisis. Those are not just platitudes, it's demonstrated in Scripture. We find the Hebrew boys, the three Hebrew boys who, when they were faced with the option of recanting their faith in God, they said, listen, O king, live forever. They were respectful. They said, we are not troubled because our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But here's what they said. Even if he will not deliver us, we still will not bow. Here's how God saved them. God never saved them from the fire, but he saved them in the fire. Why? Because by the time Nebuchadnezzar's men looked, they said, listen, did we throw 3 men in the fire? And look, there's a fourth. And the fourth is like the Son of God. Here's the truth. It was the Son of God. And right in the midst of the fiery furnace, those 3 Hebrew boys were delivered. The Word of God says when they came out, no manner of hurt was found on them. Go back to Isaac. Remember this morning at Genesis chapter 26. God said, don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. And by the time you read chapter 27 and following, going ahead, you see how God had blessed Isaac. God provided a way for him outside of Egypt. Once again, we step outside the will of God, and while we may appear to be making strides, progress outside the will of God, engineering our security, the fact is, in the end, we can know nothing but emptiness and leanness of soul. Emptiness and leanness of soul. Yes, even though there's plenty, even though there's provision, God has a way of seeing to it that it's like gravel in the mouth. One Bible commentator aptly notes, quote, he says, this nothing can ever make up for the loss of our communion with God, exemption from temporary pressure, and the accession of the greatest wealth are but poor equivalents for what one loses by diverging a hair's breadth from the straight path of obedience, end quote. What then are the lessons we can learn from Abraham's lapse of faith? And from his failure in that area in which he was reputedly strong, we can learn the following lessons. Clearly, we are reminded of that sobering warning the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul will say in the book of Galatians, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He also says that while we seek to restore others who have fallen, we must consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. We, beloved, however strong we are vulnerable to failure and defeat spiritually. It may be the truth has not fully dawned upon us, beloved, that even the most eminent saints were people with feet of clay. Possessing a nature like ours, human nature with all its frailties, with all its proclivities to failure, we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, James chapter 5, verse 17, that as human beings, we have feet of clay, we fail. We have limited abilities. As we said this morning, those men we see in Scripture who were reputedly strong in their particular area of grace, nevertheless stumbled and fell, yes, at times in the most grievous, scandalous manner. At the end of the day, beloved, here's the truth. The only sinless person there is, the only sinless, perfect character that's presented in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we read these narratives, when we read these accounts, our focus is not to be on these men of God. Our focus ultimately is to be on the God of these men. From Abraham's faith, we learn, from his lapse of faith, we're reminded that the journey of faith has its ups and downs. The journey of faith has its seasons of victory, its moments of failure and defeat. And those occasions of failure, those occasions of defeat serve not only to remind us of how weak we are in and of ourselves, but to call attention to the constant need of humility and dependence before God. More than anything else, they serve to remind us that we never outgrow the need for prayer and for vigilance. So Abraham's faith, watch this, was a wrestling faith. Abraham's faith was a worshiping faith. Abraham's faith was a witnessing faith. Sadly, his faith was a waning, wavering faith. But here's the good news, and with this one we close. We always like to close with good news. Abraham's faith, fifthly, was a winning faith. Abraham's faith was a winning faith. Abraham's faith was a winning, triumphant faith. Why? Because in rising from failure, Abraham, we notice, returned to the place of faith in God, to the place of reliance on God, to the place of commitment to the will of God. So look at Genesis chapter 13, verses 1, 3, and 4. And these verses tell of Abraham's restoration. They attest to the fact that he was no longer in spiritual decline, no longer was he walking in spiritual failure. Notice verse 1, the word of God tells us, so Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. First of all, he went down. Now he's returning up. He's coming up. Geographically, it had to be. It was the case. But spiritually, that's always the route we take when returning to God. We always spiritually return to God. We return up. Sin leads us down, 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 down. When we return to God, by the grace of God, we go up. But notice, according to verses 3 and 4, having re-entered the land of Canaan, here's what the word of God says. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Do you notice? Isn't that great? And don't you notice there the vividness, the detailed manner in which his return to faith is there described for us? Watch this. He went as far as Bethel. On returning to the land, he went as far as Bethel. Let me ask the question. What price? A person is away from God. A person is in a backslidden condition. Here's the challenge. Here's the question. What price are you willing to pay to return back to God? Abraham, on returning from Egypt, he took a lengthy journey going all the way back to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. You can underline beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar. Remember the significance of the altar, communion with God, fellowship with God, which he had made there formally. Underline the word formally. And there, underline the word there, he called on the name of the Lord. And in reading those words, the most important of all Abram's actions we find in those words was this, that Abram returned to his tent, he returned to his altar. That Abram returned to his altar says that he went back to the place of meeting with God, to the place of conversing with God, to the place of fellowshipping with God. It says to us that he went back to the place of great beginnings as regards his relationship with God. You see, Abraham was doing here, my friends. Abraham, watch this. Abraham was doing here the very thing the Lord Jesus recommended to the backslidden Ephesian church. Remember, in the book of Revelation chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, there in Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5, our Lord Jesus counseled the Ephesian church, backslidden as it was, here's what Jesus said to that church, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Abraham remembered the place from which he fell. He remembered the place from which he fell was Bethel, the place where his altar was, the place of prayer. Here's the truth. Whenever we fall away from God, we can mark this down, that among the first things that we lost, yes, our faith in God, yes, but watch this, our prayer life, our time spent with God. Lack of prayer, beloved, marks spiritual declension, so that in returning to God, what we want to do is to repair, spiritually speaking, the altar that was broken down. Could it be that in your life, the altar needs repair? The altar has been neglected. The altar has been broken down. What would Abraham have done as he returned to the altar at Bethel? What might he have been doing? Very likely, he would have confessed to God his lack of faith in God. That's where he fell. He would have confessed to God his self-will move to the land of Egypt. He would have confessed to God how that he deceived, he was involved in deception, how that he put his wife Sarah at risk. And how wise, how humble it was of Abraham to have made that journey as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And the emphasis on the altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. The lesson is this, that whereas you and I may flounder and fail spiritually at times, the wonderful and glorious news is this, the wonderful and glorious truth is that failure need not be final. It need not be final. Failure need not be final. Why? Because you and I serve a God of redeeming, restoring, recovering grace. Good news is that in Jesus Christ, God has made adequate provision for us to be revived, for us to be restored to fellowship with Him. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With Him, the psalmist says, there is plenteous redemption, to use the King James Version. Yes, through the forgiving, restoring grace of God, we can be renewed, we can be restored to the place where we were at the beginning. We can go back to those altars. We can be restored to faith, to fellowship with God. We can get back to God. Isaiah 55 verse 7 speaks of the need to return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The songwriter puts it like this, back to the beautiful path I once trod, back to the church and the people of God, out of the cold world of sin and its woe, Bethel is calling and I must go. Back to the prayer life in Christ I once knew, back to the beautiful life cleansing dew, back to help others to conquer each foe, Bethel is calling and I must go. Back to Bethel I must go. Back where the rivers of sweet waters flow. Back to the true life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling and I must go. Wonderful, glorious news this afternoon is this. Failure need not be final. What a tremendous lesson. Abraham, great man of God, yet he had feet of clay. He fell. He fell from faith. He fell into fear. He fell into deception. He lost his testimony in Egypt. He lost his influence in Egypt. He lost more than he gained in Egypt. But here's the truth. At the end of the day, his was a winning faith. Why? Because it rose from defeat. And it found its way back to Bethel. Thank you, Lord, for your word of encouragement, for your word of assurance. We thank you that there is mercy with our God. And we pray that as we travel this road to which you have called us, the path of faith, grant that our eyes would not be so much on Abraham, the father of faith, as it ought to be on you, our God, the source of faith, the fount of faith. Bless richly these words to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.